Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathering here today in freedom and to be able to open the Word of God and to study and to think through great issues, great things that you have taught the church down through church history, for us to realize the stupendous thing that's happening right now is you, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is directing His body, the church, from the right hand of the Father. Through His agent here on earth right now, the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. We thank You, Lord, that He has regenerated us, that He indwells us, that He has baptized us into Christ, that He has sealed us, that He intercedes for us when we know not how to pray, and He also has distributed spiritual gifts as He saw fit for the building up of the body of Christ to its full stature in Jesus Christ. So we pray as we look at the growth that occurred during the Middle Ages and the time of the Reformation, that we will be appreciative of of the doctrines of sin and of grace and the great justification that you have given, and help us have a better understanding of the split that occurred during that period of the Reformation, and to realize that you taught great things to the church and that we need to hang on to those great things and never take them for granted. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. We've kind of broken church history in so far to two sections of time. I'm going to bring up my PowerPoint here. But first of all, the first 500 years. And in those first 500 years, we went through certain things, certain growing pains that the church went through, certain things the church needed to articulate clearly because of heresy that had crept in. And then the second period of church history, we might call that the foundational period, the first 500 years, and then from 500 to 1500 or so, we have the medieval age. And again, there were more growing pains that the church had to go through. And now today we'll come up sort of the time of the Reformation and sort of look at that as an isolated chunk of church history. So we're dealt last week with the Middle Ages. And in this chunk of time, about 1,000 years, which ranges from Augustine in the 5th century up to Luther and Calvin in the 16th century, the major development, there were many things going on at this time in theological thought. So don't get the idea that this was the only theological idea anybody had. Now, there were many great theologians in this period and many great theological ideas. But so far as the church's thought, the main development came in the area of the doctrine of the atonement. We mentioned a key theologian in this time. His name was Anselm, and his book, Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man, or Why God Became Man. And this was his work that discussed why the necessity of a God-man, and this related to the atonement. So prior to Anselm, up to his time, which is around 1100, the earlier church fathers and the medieval church had held to various theories, one of which was called the ransom theory, where the idea was that a ransom had to be paid to Satan, and that's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. But Anselm observed that that's not the real issue at all. The real issue is of the cross is God's justice. And in the law, God's justice required restitution be paid. So Anselm's argument was that man did owe a price, but since man was fallen, and he owed that to God. But since man was fallen, he was not able to pay the price. He didn't have the assets to pay price because man was in Adam and fallen. And therefore, if God was going to be satisfied, then God himself would somehow have to pay the price. And the only way for this price to be paid for humans was for God to become a man. So the God-man would pay the satisfaction price. So that's the view that fundamentally what is happening on the cross is God's justice. That attribute is being satisfied. So that view by Anselm met opposition by a guy who opposed everybody, Peter Abelard. And he came against Anselm arguing that, well, really the issue is, you know, we've got to get this justice of God out of the picture, and we just want to talk about God's love. God's love is the issue, and His love is just so great that that's going to woo me to go out and reform my life, and I'm going to clean up, and I'm going to really impress God with all my changes that I make in my life. So that comes down as the Abelardian view, or the moral influence theory, the idea that the cross influences us to live a better life, to live a moral life. And this has come down again and again. We've seen it over and over, this heresy. The Socinians held it, the Unitarians held it, the liberals held it, and sometimes an evangelical revivalism, like Charles Finney and others, you will see this moral influence theory. So whenever you hear Christ preach from the pulpit, you know, it's sort of, well, Jesus, isn't He just such an inspiring example to us? He's just a great demonstration of the love of God, which, see, by itself isn't false. Okay, that's not by itself wrong. But if that preaching does not go on to describe that the love of God is due primarily to the fact that His work on the cross satisfied, it was a satisfactory payment on the cross, then if it's just left as He was an inspiring example, then that is not a sufficient view of the cross. It's missing the most pertinent part of the cross. So that was the objective work of the cross in the Middle Ages, and today we want to move on to the subjective application of the cross. That is, how do we as human beings receive the benefits of the cross? How does that come to us? So this actually was developed at the Reformation in the 16th century, and so if you want to segment this off as a third segment of church history, then that'll do just fine. So 4 centuries after Anselm clarified the objective nature of what was happening on the cross, then the reformers began to deal with, okay, logically, then how did the benefits of the atonement, how did they come to me? So with this, we come to the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, the heart of it. Okay, this is where the church split. And it's not over what Christ did on the cross so much as it is on how do we receive the completed work of Christ. How does that come to us? So Roman Catholic theology does not differ on the fact that Jesus Christ on the cross, He is the source of all merit. He had merit there. So we all believe that, Roman Catholics and Protestants. We all believe in the Chalcedon Christ, okay, the God-man. We all believe in the Trinity, okay? However, we do disagree, and there's a great disagreement at this point, and that is over how does the merit of Christ, how does that come over to me? All right, now to look at it, underlying the issue of salvation and how it's received is the issue of sin and its effects on us. So you can't talk about salvation if you're not clear on sin and the extent of sin, how far, how bad it has affected man. Now, in the Eastern churches, so you have the Roman Empire, remember, it had West and Eastern branches. In the East, Gnosticism was a major issue, and Gnosticism denied the responsibility of man. In response to that, the Eastern Church Fathers, that's going to be the Greek Orthodox churches, and that's going to be the Russian Orthodox churches, okay? Those Church Fathers responded by coming down very strong on the liberty of man's volition, okay? So their reasoning was that, okay, well, over here we have the Gnostics, and the Gnostics are denying that man has a free will, so the Eastern Church Fathers responded by emphasizing the freedom of man's will. So that is why traditionally, early on, there was an emphasis on volition in the Eastern part of the church, but, by the way, there was not a strong emphasis on this in the Western churches. The Western churches didn't deal with that. Why? Well, because there was a different doctrinal fight going on in the West at that time, a different idea they were fighting against. So, but in doing so, in the East, in arguing against the Gnostics and emphasizing the liberty of volition, they avoided looking closely at the biblical text when it came to deal with Adam's fall and the implications of Adam's fall. So the Western fathers, they did on this point, they did go much further and think through the implications of the fall. And they, following Augustine, St. Augustine, and Anselm, who we just looked at last week, saw the fall as corrupting man's volition, but not destroying it. Okay, I'm going to follow Dr. John Hanna's discussion of this. He's an old prophet, Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a great book on the history of doctrine called Our Legacy, which if you just one volume on church history, that would be the best one, I think, as far as being very practical and helpful to you. Dr. Hanna says of Augustine and their view, the fall did not destroy the freedom of the will, but it did limit the choices one can make. That is, humanity is free only to choose evil, choices being a reflection of human nature. Okay, so you want to observe that they were not arguing that your will is destroyed in the fall. No, they said you're free to make choices. Okay, what they were arguing was that your will was so perverted and damaged that it would make choices in the wrong direction. Always. Okay, that's what the Western Church Fathers, following Augustine, believed. Left to ourselves, okay, we're just left there in Adam. Apart from God's grace initiating something, we will choose evil every time. Okay, not because we want to be bad people or something like that. It's just because we're trying to avoid God. This is a condition. The light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Okay, so our natures are contrary to God because of our place in Adam. And we do not want a face-to-face confrontation with Him. So we're just like Adam in the garden. After he sinned, what did he do? He hid. Okay, so left to ourselves without God's gracious call, without His initiation and coming to us and calling to us, we would forever hide in the bushes. So we would, as human beings, we would just recapitulate the story of Adam and Eve over and over in our personal lives, and that is what they meant. Okay, they didn't say, well, we're trying to be bad all the time. No, they're just saying that that is a picture of the corruption of human will. So the picture of the corrupt will is that I, as an unbeliever, am trying to avoid a confrontation with God because I know I'm a sinner and I don't want to come out and say, hey, look, I've got short accounts. No, we hide. Okay, now we're going to step back a little bit in church history because I want to trace where this whole thing got started. Okay, it got started, the big argument between two men, Pelagius and Augustine. And the debate is over sin and man's will and the implication then for how we are saved. Now, Pelagius, he was a British monk who had come to Rome to see Augustine. AD 354 to 418, you see his dates. Augustine was the bishop of North Africa. You see his dates, AD 354 to 430. Okay. Notice they're both born in the same year, right? So these two men had a running argument with each other. And Dr. William G.T. Shedd says, of Pelagius' view. Oh, there it is. Pelagius affirmed the freedom of the will, which for him meant that a person always has the ability to choose good as well as evil. Such a view of freedom carries implications for the doctrine of original sin. Pelagius denied that human beings derive a corrupt nature from Adam. Rather, Adam's transgression served merely as a bad example to his descendants, sort of as an example. You know, you shouldn't follow what he did, but you can choose one way or the other. So the idea is that when you have a little baby and it's born, they don't have a sin nature. They're nice, neutral, cuddly little babies, and then they grow up and they start doing bad and turn into brats. And isn't it interesting? You don't have to teach them to be brats. I mean, go ask 5,000 parents if they ever had to teach their kids how to be a brat, and you'll get the same answer 5,000 times. Okay. Well, Well, Augustine said, why is that? Okay, see, the problem is that Pelagius did not give an adequate explanation for the universality of sin and brathood. Okay, why is it, he said, if we are born without a sin nature, that the children that are born, every one of them, then recapitulates the story of Genesis 3, and that the child, you say, Pelagius, is born good, like Genesis 1, 2, like Adam and Eve were created. And then somewhere along the way, they all recapitulate Genesis 3, the fall. So why does every child, so to speak, recapitulate what Adam and Eve did? Well, the fact that Pelagius held to the freedom of the will, okay, logically led to the next idea. And that is that if that's the case, then people can choose to come to salvation all by themselves. Okay, now he wouldn't deny completely the grace of God. Okay. That was there, he said, to sort of make a person more readily come to salvation. So he said, we can do it on our own, but isn't it nice that God sort of helps us along the way? A final implication of Pelagius' doctrine of the freedom of the will and man's ability to come to salvation all by themselves is the doctrine of foreknowledge. And he argued that God elected those whom he foresaw down through the corridors of time would believe with God's gracious assistance. So that's Pelagius. Okay. The guy on the other side of the debate we said was Augustine. And if you'll turn to Romans 5, Romans 5 is a passage that Augustine used to oppose Pelagius. And there are some big passages in the Bible, what we call crux passages or crux interpretums. That is, you'll see in the historic debates, there are some key passages that you should really understand. And this is one of the key passages that Augustine used against Pelagius. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. All right, now notice this. Death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now that is the biblical explanation for why all men die. Okay, it's because of the universality of sin. It's because all sinned. Notice the modern translation in verse 12, you'll have a dash after the last word. Because it's like a sentence that sort of just stops short. So if you stopped at the end of verse 12, you might say, now wait a minute. Hold on now. I know my Bible and Adam sinned. Sin entered into the world through Adam. Now how is it that I sinned? Okay, how did I sin in Adam? Well, verse 13 then begins to explore that. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Okay, in other words, the law there in verse 13 is talking about the Mosaic law that was given at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. And a Jew would say, well, you know, why is God holding me responsible before the law of Moses came at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20? How could I, as a Jew, sin before the law of Moses came? But yet, if you look at history, before the law of Moses was given, you have to say that all the people died, don't you? So, what made them die if they didn't have a law of Moses to break? Well, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now, you'll notice he's using physical death. That's the subject. You could say spiritual death is wrapped up in the same package, and it is. But death, here physical, death in verse 14 reigned from Adam until Moses. I mean, that's an obvious fact of history. Those people died. Even, he says, over those who have not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay, so Paul's arguing that because death, physical death, occurred between Adam and Moses, somehow, we must have sinned in Adam, even though it's not identical to the way in which Adam sinned. We somehow did sin in Adam. Okay, so Lamech, before the flood, Lamech must have sinned in Adam. Yes? He died. Seth must have sinned in Adam. Noah must have sinned in Adam. Abraham must have sinned in Adam. Isaac must have sinned in Adam, because all these people died, didn't they? Okay, so they were all under a death sentence. Now, what's the only death sentence, if you read the Bible, prior to the law of Moses? Well, Genesis 2 and 3. See, somehow they ate the tree of the garden. Yes, not in the exact same way that Adam did, but somehow they did eat in Adam. And that is what Paul concludes there in verse 12 as an explanation for death spreading to all men. It's because somehow we all sinned in Adam. So this is a crux passage. And Dr. John Hanna, again, he explains, Augustine argued that by Adam's first sin, in which the entire human race participated, sin came into the world, corrupting every person, both physically and morally. Everyone, being of Adam, is born into the world with a nature that is so corrupted that they can do nothing but sin. For Augustine, the need for grace was central. Our disfigured condition is not so much that we are unable to choose Christ. Rather, it is that humanity does not have a desire to know Christ. Doesn't want to. Absolute inability on a sinner's part necessitates a divine initiative and drawing mercies. Further, since humankind is unable to be aware of God's grace, God could not have determined to save based upon a foreseen response of the sinner. In other words, there'd never be a response of anyone positive. Okay, so do you see, though, with looking at Pelagius, you saw the logical implications. Now you turn to Augustine again, you see the logic. This is all logically interconnected. Okay, sin and grace and justification, these ideas all go together in a logical, coherent picture. And if you look at sin one way, it'll direct the way that you look at justification. If you look at it another way, it'll color how you see justification. Okay, now you see that early on, okay, this was debated, and it went on for centuries during the Middle Ages, sort of flying under the radar, because this Augustine-Pelagius debate never really got settled. I mean, it kind of got settled, but when Luther and Calvin came along, okay, 10, 11 centuries later, it came out into the open again, because the Roman Catholic Church was saying a similar thing to Pelagius, and it wasn't identical. But it was essentially the same thing. One difference was that, unlike Pelagius, the Roman Catholic Church did agree to the Romans 5:12 concept that all men, there's a unity of all men in Adam, and somehow we all participated in his first sin. Now, however, they had a way of getting rid of that first sin, that original sin, and that, they said, it happens through the sacrament of baptism. Okay, so what this did is, say you have an infant, you baptize him, and this washes away that original sin in Adam. And now the infant has free will. He has the ability to choose both good and evil. Okay. As Hannah says, baptism, having removed the guilt of Adam's sin, leaves the child in a state of innocence with a free will that may or may not choose to sin. Okay, now do you see how similar that sounds to Pelagius? Okay, that's because it essentially is Pelagius. Okay, and Luther and Calvin were reading the Pelagius-Augustine debate that had happened 10 centuries before, and they said, now wait a minute, okay, you guys have not answered Augustine. You guys have not answered Romans 5 here. And that's what is underneath the issue of salvation. Okay, because if you grant that men are free from the guilt of Adam's sin, then you have just granted what Pelagius granted, that men can come to salvation all on their own, and God's grace is just sort of there maybe to help you get there faster, but you would get there anyway. But if, like Paul says in Romans 5, and what Augustine says, and what Luther says, and what Calvin says, see, if we have sinned in Adam, and we have a corrupt nature in Adam, then the great question comes, I mean, if that's the case, I mean, how can we ever be saved? How can anyone ever be saved? Okay, how are the benefits of Christ ever going to come to you and to me if we're not even looking for them? See, okay, that's the issue of the Reformation. So in Roman Catholic theology, sin was not as deeply problematic for man as it was in Protestant theology. The Catholics spoke of sin only as evil actions, okay? Whereas the Protestants spoke of sin in terms of our very nature, who we are. So, for example, the idea of baptism in Roman Catholic theology is that it does remove the original sin, and then what happens after that is you have these post-baptismal sins now, and they have to be dealt with. And so how do you deal with those? Well, you've got penance and unction, but you know most of these sacraments, these are the way that the post-baptismal sins are taken care of, and mostly it's through penance, right? But as far as the deep emphasis of the Protestants on the sin nature, okay, you don't find that over in Roman Catholic theology, okay? And there's a bunch of theological issues that are all tied into this, see? This is not just an issue of the sacraments, okay? It's not just an issue of what constitutes faith. It's not just an issue of what is sin, okay? And how deeply it permeates the human nature and grace and God's grace. Those are all issues that are all tied together into this thing. But so all that became a battleground. You see why it was such a rupture to Europe at that time. So many issues all wrapped together being discussed. Now, so when you come to Luther and you have another debate, he goes to battle with Erasmus, the great humanist Roman Catholic theologian of the Reformation time. And they both wrote books, and you can tell from the titles of their books what the issue was. Luther's book is called The Bondage of the Will, and Erasmus's book was called The Freedom of the Will. Okay, so the debate is on the human will again. And Luther argued that the human will would only act in accordance with the sinful nature. He says we're in bondage. He got that from Romans 6. We're in bondage to sin. That's where he got the title of his book. And so, but he said, okay, you do have a human will, but your human will only choose in accordance with your nature. Okay? So you are free, Luther said. Okay? Free in two ways. Number one, you are free from righteousness. You don't have any. And number two, you're free to sin. Okay? You can sin as much as you like. Or put more bluntly, Luther would say, every man can go to hell in his own way. It's just choosing what road you want to travel to get there. So you have a right to choose which road you want to take to perdition. Go ahead. But see, there's no desire, he said, apart from God's initiative call, apart from his effectual call, apart from his grace, there is no desire in any human heart to ever come to Jesus Christ any more than there was a desire in Adam and Eve's heart to come out of hiding in those bushes. Until the Lord came in the garden and he addressed them, he initiated a conversation with them. Those are his initiative graces, Luther said. Now, Erasmus, on the other hand, his argument, Erasmus was a good Roman Catholic. And his argument was that through the sacrament of baptism, see, the infant's original sin got washed away. And therefore, the will is free. You can make good choices. You can make bad choices. There's nothing wrong with your nature. No sin nature. So here's the Council of Trent on the matter. Trent is just a few years later after Erasmus, just 20 years later. And Trent came together with a council. They said, we've got to get all this down because we've just had this explosion with Luther and Calvin. So they had to hash this out. And 95% of Roman Catholic theology today comes from Trent. 1545 to 1563, they met on and off for those 18 or 19 years. And here's how they stated it. They stated, if anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or even asserts that the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin is not taken away, let him be anathema. Okay, let him be cursed. Okay, so you see, that's a direct attack on Luther and Calvin's view of the sin nature. It's a direct attack on Romans 5:12. Okay, as Charles Clough states, see, after the sacrament of baptism for the infant there, see, that is said to regenerate, the child is left in a state of innocence with a free will, though for some reason it still chooses sin. Okay, so again, the whole point here is the same point it was with Pelagius and Augustine. See, you still haven't answered the problem. of universal sinners. Okay? Why, if all the little infants that are baptized now have the freedom to do good and to do bad, okay, why do they all do bad and become brats? See? See, why is sin ubiquitous in the human race? Okay, I mean, what's the deal? Why is it, let's say, that you don't just maybe have one out of a billion that chooses the good? Why do they all choose to do bad? Why do they naturally do that? Okay, so there's something wrong here, everybody's saying. There's something abnormally wrong with everybody, including children, doing this. And the something that is wrong is the fact that we all have a sin nature. Okay, and it doesn't get washed away by infant baptism. Okay. Luther said that doesn't affect anything. Okay, water can't wash away sin. Now, so the problem, man's problem, is not just personal sin. Okay, let's remember, there are three areas of sin that have got to be dealt with by any plan of salvation. Okay, because you can't just have a plan that solves one of the problems of one aspect of sin. See, the one that aspect of sin that everybody thinks about is what? Well, just personal acts of sin, you know. Now, that is sin, okay, that sort of thing that you find in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And most people will say, okay, I agree, you know, everybody has personal sin. But the problem is, that's not all of it. Okay, there are two other kinds of sin that are involved. One is the Romans 5:12 kind of sin that we just spoke of. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you'll notice that's a past tense of the verb there at the end of the verse. All have sinned. That is, in the past, somehow, we all sinned in Adam. Well, how did we all sin in Adam? Well, you go on, and the argument basically says that Adam is a representative of the human race. He's the federal head of the human race, and we are all under him. Okay? So, we call this kind of sin imputed sin. The sin of Adam that we did somehow in him is imputed to us. You see, Adam is a figure in Romans 5. He's a figure of him who was to come. Okay, he was a shadow, a picture. Okay, there's some parallel here. Now see, so let's pick this up because people will say this is very unfair. This is just so unfair. If I was in the garden, I wouldn't have sinned. Oh, come on. Okay. They say it's unfair because, but see, look, if you notice, Adam is a likeness in this passage of the one who shall come. And the one who shall come is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the federal headship, excuse me, the federal headship of being in Adam is the reason why we can become righteous in Christ. Okay, that's why his righteousness can be credited to our account. So you can say, well, I just don't think that's fair that we would all fall in Adam. I wasn't physically there in the Garden of Eden, and I didn't physically eat that fruit. Okay, yeah, but look at the other end of the structure. See, we're credited with that sin so that we can be credited with the righteousness of our federal head, who is Christ, with his righteousness. You know, we didn't generate that righteousness, do we? Okay, so if the federal headship of Adam is unfair, then Jesus' righteousness being credited to our account is unfair. So those are a similar structure. So realize this is heavy, heavy theology, okay? But very important theology, very important. Now the Bible insists that there is a unity to the human race and that it goes beyond biological unity. Every one of us, yes, carries the DNA of Adam. Notice I said Adam. I didn't say Adam and Eve. Why didn't I say Adam and Eve? Because where did Eve get her DNA? From Adam. She was taken out of him. People say, oh, that's just a little mythical story. No. Genesis 2 in the story of the creation of Eve is meant to be literally true, to set up this structure, that the woman's genetic makeup was taken out of the man Adam so that both male and female together are under the one unified head of the human race, Adam, not Adam and Eve. So we have personal sin and we have imputed sin. Those are two types, but that's not all. There's also inherent sin or sin nature. So in Romans 7, Paul deals with this one, what we call inherent sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 7, 7. And whatever the Lord Jesus Christ does on the cross, see, it's got to deal with all three of these kinds of sin. You can't just solve part of it, see. That's what Rome's saying. Well, it's part of it. You know, up to the post part of post-baptism, anything up to baptism, that's what Christ dealt with. The rest of it's dealt with in another manner. How it's conferred, at least, is dealt with in another manner. So Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Okay, see verse 8? See the subject of the verb there, produced? The verb is in verse 8 is produced. What produced? What is the noun that produced the coveting in verse 8? Sin. Okay, that sin there is an imputed sin, and it isn't personal sin. There is a sin power that is in us, and that is the sin nature. Okay? That's inherent sin. So all three of these kinds of sin are involved. And this is why when you deal with salvation, you have to have a plan of salvation that will deal with all three aspects of sin. And so whatever plan of salvation you have in your head, in your mind, that plan is a direct reflection of what your view of sin is. Okay? So that's why the Reformers said that man is totally depraved. Okay? They didn't mean we were as bad as we possibly could be. That's not what they meant. Total could have that connotation. But they meant comprehensively we were depraved. That is, in every aspect of the human condition, we are, whether in body or spirit or soul, in all aspects of man, we are touched or tainted by sin. We are depraved. So then we come to the finished work of Christ and we ask, well, how is he going to handle this, all this sin? We ask, can the sacraments handle all this sin? See? Well, see, if you have a foggy view of sin and you haven't clarified these things, then the work of Christ on the cross becomes foggy and the sacraments all get involved and it all becomes a real foggy mess. Excuse me. So, let's for example, say you're thinking, okay? It could be a good thing. Okay. This kind of thing came up often in the debates at the time of the Reformation, because if you're thinking only in terms of personal sin, then you can come up with some pretty screwy ideas of salvation. Because you're talking about like what Trent was talking about, see? If anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or even asserts that the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin is not taken away. See, not taken away in infant baptism. Okay, well, then you're to be cursed. Let him be anathema. Well, now, then you ask, what do they mean? You know, are you saying that we're perfectly sinless? Well, they weren't that far off, right? They weren't teaching perfectionism. So when you see that sentence, you know, the whole of that which was has the true and proper nature of sin is not taken away, okay, by baptism, what they're referring to is some kind of sin that the infant picked up at the act of generation. So, of course, they're talking a little bit about imputed sin, you know, the credit and so forth. But it's just, do you see how it's just real foggy? You could come away from this statement thinking, are they saying that everybody's perfect? perfectly sinless. That's it. Okay. So, and if you go back and you read their own documents, you'll say, now wait a minute. What kind of sin is this guy talking about here? Are they talking about imputed sin, inherent sin, or personal sin? And you start asking those kind of questions, and you read their documents, and you'll say, hey, it's not very clear. And the reason it's not very clear is because they weren't very clear on these issues. They didn't think about them either. Okay, so that was one of the issues that came out of the Reformation, was this clarification of the problem of sin, those three aspects. Okay, let's see some of the results of this. Trent's theology, the Council of Trent's theology, proclaimed that forgiveness dealt with all past sins, and all past sins only, okay, in baptism. So it did not deal with past, present, and future sins. That's why my buddy always asked me at the place I worked at before, and I've shared with you. He said, well, what about the sins that I've committed after my baptism? Okay, see, he saw the problem. No, what do I do about those? See, because they didn't have any concept of past, present, and future sins being dealt with. Okay, no, the cross of Christ carries you up to the present in Roman Catholicism, not into the future. So there is a big difference in the Protestant gospel of Luther and Calvin, and the people of the Reformation. When you believed, okay, all past, present, and future sins were forgiven. And that's why they talked about justification as something that was an instantaneous, completed act at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, they use the word justification too. See, but what they mean is the process of going through the sacraments of baptism, penance, marriage, do some more penance, maybe at death, extreme unction, you know, etc. See, justification is a process. That's the difference. It is a process that occurs throughout your whole life. So they use the word justification, but they do not mean the same thing at all as when the Protestants used the word. And unfortunately, we wish they would have just coined a new word, right? But they didn't. And so when you hear somebody say on the Roman Catholic side of the issue, they're talking about, well, I believe that justification is by grace. They can say that, literally say that. Yeah. Okay, of course they believe in justification by grace. They believe in salvation by grace. But to get into the content of what they mean in those words, okay, they don't mean what Luther and Calvin meant by them. See, so conversation will get real greasy, okay, because both sides are using the same words, but they have a different meaning attached to those words. So you can have a conversation with a Roman Catholic person, and you'll just go right by one another, okay, unless you are asking these kinds of questions. So here's where it gets very practical. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church, okay, Mother Church, okay, retained full control over dispensing Christ's meritorious work on the cross at their discretion. In other words, let's say you have the sacraments here, and Peter Lombard was the one who made it the seven, but other people have sometimes had more. But if the sacraments are the means by which the grace of Christ is dispensed to man, and it's the church that controls the sacraments, well, guess who's in charge of dispensing salvation? See, you can't be saved outside Mother Church. Okay, this is where you see that Roman Catholicism is actually a church that is wrapped up with a lot of power. A lot of power in it. Okay, and this is the core of the power. It's not papal infallibility. Papal infallibility was not articulated by the church until the last 150 years. And that may shock you, but infallibility is the doctrine that he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks inter cathedra without making an error. But that's not the power of Catholicism. The power of Catholicism has been in its power to control the dispensing of the merits of Christ through the sacraments. Okay, and this is what gave them political power. This is what gave them religious power. This is what gave them social power. See, because they control salvation. And that means they control you. Okay, I'll give you an example because it happens to be happening right here in our congregation to a family. See, we have a person who is out of a family that is strong Roman Catholic in their background. And the person wants to do certain things in a Protestant church. And this is just really driving the rest of the family nuts. Okay, they can't handle this because this death thing has got to happen under one of the sacraments, unction. And there's got to be a priest involved and all of this. And now they're saying, well, and if you don't, then in their eyes, you're lost. You know, so in their eyes, you got to understand the pain of these people who are devout Roman Catholics trying to think this thing through. You know, you got no sacrament at death. You got no priest there. None of that. Okay, so, well, what kind of future is this for my beloved family member here? See, so we have to understand the mentality of what's going on with these people and the family conflicts that can arise and can be very, very disruptive. Okay, it's not easy to deal with. And the reason it's not is because there's two completely different systems here of approaching this matter of justification. Okay, the next step. Let's see where this went. Okay, the Roman Catholics, they tramped all over Europe with the Council of Trent doctrines, and they started shooting. Here's the silver bullet. They started shooting at Protestantism because everybody was leaving the Catholic Church. So to preserve people in the Catholic Church, they had to have some kind of a silver bullet. They argued that you Protestants taking this doctrine out there, the instantaneous justification of men, you are ruining people's spiritual lives, okay? Because if you preach that all their sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with in the finished work of Christ, and they are righteous in Christ, that is a big mistake, because you're giving all those people a license to sin, and you've removed the motive for godly living. Okay, do you see the argument? It's still the argument that goes on today, okay, in our own circles, because a lot of people still hold the same thing. They'll say, well, if you tell them that they are totally saved, then by golly, you'll remove any motive to live the Christian life. So, briefly, let's address this issue of motive to live the Christian life. If it's really true that an infant baptism in Roman Catholicism, I'm not saved completely, but just my past sins have been dealt with, but my present sins, my future sins, that's all got to be dealt with throughout my whole life in this process of justification, then that means that my whole motive to walk a godly life is one of fear. Right? Okay, I mean, I may not make it to the end. You know, I don't know. Okay, so I have to keep track of all this sacrament stuff. And if I don't, and then I die, then boom, uh-oh, you know. And so the motive to live a godly life in Roman Catholicism has always been fear. That's true. The Bible does speak of the fear of the Lord, right? Okay, but is it the kind of fear that they're talking about? Is it the fear that God is a big boogeyman and he's holding my salvation in abeyance until I make it to the end doing really good? Or is it fear of his character, you know, who he is as an awesome God? Okay, so that was the issue that the Protestants, okay, the original reformers, Luther and Calvin, had to deal with. And they had to deal with it right up front at the beginning of the Reformation. And their argument was that fear is not the motive to live the Christian life. They said, you know, where do you read that in the epistles? You know, the epistles are all gratitude. Why live the Christian life? Out of gratitude for what he's done for us. I'm looking back on what he's done. He saved me. He justified me. He credited me with righteousness of Christ. And boy, I'm thankful for that. And therefore, I want to live for his glory. Okay, so that what looks like a hairy theological discussion we've gone through here has very, very practical results in day-to-day life. So the issue is the motivation fear or is the motivation gratitude? And to this day, we have in our some very close circles, evangelical circles, saying, you know, we've got to have a little fear in there, you know, because if we don't have a little fear, you know, people just won't follow the road. You know, now, there's a little bit of rightness in there, because in the New Testament epistles, there is a motive for fear. Okay, but it's not fear of being eternally lost. It's fear of temporal discipline. Okay, loss of rewards. That's the only fear. Not that you're not in the family. Okay, it's the fear that, you know, God has a paddle and he doesn't hesitate to use it. And there's no social worker that's going to interfere when God disciplines his children the way he wants to discipline them. Okay, God can discipline very physically. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11 and Acts 5, he kills us. He can kill us if he wants to. Take us out early. So So, and you know, we read that at every communion service, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, you know. And what does it say? It says, for this cause, you know, the people that treat communion lightly, like it was some kind of big party, okay. He says, it's like there are some among you, he says, who are asleep. And he's not talking about people sacked out in the aisle. We have those too. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a judgment, okay, physical death. So there is extreme physical discipline of the Lord, but it's not loss of salvation, okay? God does that, and that's one of his ways of keeping us saved, okay? So the Calvinists responded by saying, well, because the Roman Catholics said what? They said, well, you've got to have works. I mean, you've got to keep that fear there. The Calvinists responded, unfortunately, by saying, well, there's faith, but there's also got to be good works. And they said it something like this. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. And so that became sort of a stock phrase. And their point there is that the reformers, the second generation reformers really, turned away from looking at Christ. And they started looking at the kind of faith that you have. Do you have the right kind of faith? Or do you have a spurious faith or a temporal faith? Okay. And they made the issue faith rather than Christ. Okay, then, so that comes down to our own day. Then came along the Socinians. And the Socinians, Faustus was his name, and he came along and he was a rationalist. And that is, I will believe whatever makes sense to my mind. And other than that, I won't believe it. And Calvinism doesn't make sense to me because here I am a creature. I feel like I have a freedom to do whatever I want. I feel like I have a free will, and Calvinism is too strong in the sovereignty of God. So they're arguing against the Calvinists, and this is when Jacobus Arminius came along. And Arminius was trying to answer the Socinians' charge against the Calvinists because Arminius himself grew up in Calvinist circles. And so Jacobus Arminius' answer was, well, we're going to elevate man's will again, free will. Whereas Calvinism saw regeneration as the Holy Spirit overcoming a fallen will, Arminianism saw regeneration as a strengthening of man's abilities, natural abilities. And the corollary truth, of course, was that God then, again, we see again, would foreknow who would believe of their own free will, and those are the ones that God chooses. Okay, in other words, God seconds the motion. So that sounds a lot like the Augustine Pelagius debate. It sounds a lot like the Luther Erasmus debate, similar. And Calvin also had the debate with a guy named Pigius. So this has been around a number of times. Out of this theological milieu came more radical departures. In other words, Arminianism was a departure, and then you had more radical departures. In our country, what wrecked Bible Christianity more than anything else is this next historical step. Okay, the Socinians came along. That led to deism. And deism led to Unitarianism, particularly in colonial America, late colonial America. Near the end, 1750s and onward, okay, America, colonial America was not a Bible-waving, Bible-thumping society. Okay, there were genuine Christians, yes, and Christianity had a strong influence on our culture, but also embedded in later colonial thought was a lot of deism. And it had influence. Eventually, that came to be known as Unitarianism. Okay, now this movement consistently rejected Orthodox Christian theology. You can read the American Statesman that just came out, was that last week or so? The article you showed me, anyway, the Unitarian Universalists. I'm going to have to get that paper so that I can read, keep up with the religious articles in there. But Unitarianism rejected everything that was orthodox about Christianity. Okay, they rejected biblical authority and placed it in human reason. Thomas Jefferson cut the miracles out of his Bible. Okay, he rejected the supernatural. Okay, rejected the Trinity. Okay, he was a deist. Okay, and the people that came out of that were the Unitarians. Obviously, they're not Trinitarian. And most of them were in the New England states. Okay, so they also rejected the Chalcedon Christ, the God-man, and hypostasis. They rejected the judicial accomplishment of Christ on the cross and turned it into a moral example of God's love. Okay? And they redefined sin as just sort of shortcomings, mistakes, and therefore exalted man's freedom. Okay, man's will is so strong. So left with this, they still never solved the problem of why everybody does bad. Okay, so they never solved that. But the tendency, they said, to do bad and to be foolish can be eradicated by education. Okay, take note of this, because this is still with us politically. Okay, today. They thought that foolishness could be eradicated by education and moral example. Okay? See, the hope early on of education in the public system was that we could improve society. See, this is where the study of history will give you insight into what is going wrong here. What's the background for this whole point is the definition of S-I-N. If you've misdefined sin, see, you will be a sucker for all the self-improvement programs, because the self-improvement programs are all founded on a false view of what's wrong with man. Okay, the view is that, well, we're just kind of foolish. Is sin foolishness? Well, yes, it is foolish. Can some of it be restrained? Yes, some of it. But until the root of sin is taken care of by the judicial act of Jesus Christ on the cross, okay, no educational program is going to solve the problem. See, education doesn't do anything but make us sin more effectively. Okay, after all, I mean, who can murder more people? A people that can build a bigger and better bombs, right? Okay, think of World War II. Well, it was the greatest one nation in Europe that was known the greatest for its universities. Okay, and who started World War II? Okay, so the whole point is that education doesn't save, and it cannot save, because structurally it is not dealing with the root of the problem, which is the sin nature. Now, the gospel does deal with that, and yet in the public education system, the gospel is excluded by definition. So that is why you have to state frankly that it's bound to fail. Okay? And you will never find in our society today a public education system that will ever be successful. Now, that's not to slam at all the people, the poor people that are trying to make it in there, the teachers, the Christian men and women that are in there trying to struggle, slug it out every day, you know, to try to get some education to happen. And we got to have some. But after all is said and done, see, if there's not a conversion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you can kiss it off as far as any profound effects ever going to happen. Because, see, the entire framework of thinking is different. Okay, you will never learn. It is impossible in the public system to learn the biblical paradigm, because by definition, they're anti-biblical. All right. Well, that's the story of sin and grace, and it shows you how profoundly sin and grace are interrelated to one another. That is, you cannot understand salvation and all that God has done for you if you understand not the depths of depravity of man, and that whatever salvation package you envision, realize that it must take account of all three kinds of sin: personal, inherent, and imputed sin. Otherwise, it's not a plan of salvation that is solely based on God's grace, because man will always get his hand in the cookie jar and he'll start to try to contribute in some way. Salvation will be something, nothing more than sort of a cooperation, or God's grace is sort of assistance. But that's not the biblical picture of what we see. We see that we're lost in Adam, and that were it not for God's initiative call, okay, his gracious mercies extending to us, we would never have responded. Now, yes, man, you say, well, I feel free. Well, sure you do. Every man, this is a statement you can take to the bank, and I'll close with it. Every man always does what he wants to do. Okay? Given a set of circumstances, a man will always do what he wants to do. But then the great question becomes, why did we want to come to Christ? Well, it's because he made us willing somehow. He reached into our lives through the gospel, through someone, and he drew us to himself. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of salvation. And we give you all the honor and glory for it as its sole author. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to realize the great debates that went on these issues and to realize how practical they are when they get down to the issues that affect everyday life, the motive to live a godly life, one of gratitude or fear, one of thankfulness or condemnation. Lord, we thank you there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that out of this great realization of what you've done for us, that we will live with that motive underneath it. And giving you all the praise and the glory and the honor for everything in all of life, we ask that you will bless this day and this year as we set track on a new calendar here in the West. And we look forward to a year that we will grow, prosper spiritually, advance in knowledge of you, and our lives will be transformed. We ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.